I'd like you to turn to Colossians, the first chapter. I'll be reading verses 9 through 20. The text will be primarily 15 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at the 9th verse. Hear the word of the Lord. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Be seated. Remember, because we're so prone to forget, and I'm sure you have all forgotten, but remember, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing those who oppose, not weakness. Only the strong can be meek. The strongest are the meekest. Think of Moses. In meekness, meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. If God, I'm not starting any new clubs or organizations, we got far too many already, but if I was able to start one, it would be But God Club. If God, if you want to speak it that way, if God, peradventure perhaps, may grant them repentance or conversion. It's much bigger than just one side of repentance. Read the commentaries, I think they're right. If God, peradventure, may grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who has taken them captive at His will, or to do His will, some think. That's what I spoke to you last about in this chapel. So remember, even if you've forgotten, remember it now. But today we speak about Christ, and certainly He was not absent in that sermon, but much more prominent in this. One of the great, maybe the greatest, some think, but certainly among the greatest of the Christological passages in the New Testament, Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And if you didn't notice it, you should. The word most prominent in this passage, not the most prominent thought, but the most prominent word, is the Greek word for all, sometimes every, sometimes each, it's translated, but most likely, most often, all. Throughout this passage, all, everything, all things, so forth. Now this passage pictures Christ, as the commentary put it, as the one who holds in His almighty hand and embraces with His loving heart both the realm of creation and that of redemption. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as this passage tells us, and as we must know as Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminent place in all things, or in everything. He is the exalted one, the one high and lifted up, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. He is the preeminent one. He was preeminent before he came into the world by the biological miracle of a virgin birth. He was for 33 years the preeminent one while he in his humiliation lived upon the earth and died in the place of sinners. But he was still, though veiled, his deity and his glory, though veiled to earthly men, was still the preeminent one. And he is today preeminent in heaven and in earth, whether men will acknowledge it or not. He was, has been, is, and always will be preeminent. And at his second coming, men will then see his preeminence and recognize and glorify him as the Lord, the preeminent one. Now, the Apostle Paul points us to Christ's preeminence in three areas or three relationships. As related to the invisible God, as related to the created universe, as related to the redeemed people of God or the church, to God, to creation, to the church, Christ is preeminent. Paul says Christ is, quote, the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we are told he is the express or the exact or the precise image. Do you ever get a fuzzy picture? Jesus isn't fuzzy in his representation of the otherwise invisible God. And one of the commentators, I noticed, did a paraphrase in which they added the word from Hebrews. And maybe it's implied even in that word image. I don't know that it is or isn't. Not enough of a scholar, perhaps, as others are. But it is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, expressed in the second word, the express, exact, or precise image of the otherwise invisible God. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, I wish to read briefly for you, the 18th verse of this first chapter of John, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Christ, we are told, has declared. You had a sermon on this very subject more recently, last week, in fact. But I wish to at least emphasize some of the things that were said in that sermon. The Lord Jesus Christ has declared. He has exegeted, is the word from which we get the word exegesis, the Greek word there. Or he has explained, fully explained, God. And the reason he can do this is he came from the most intimate place possible. You don't let many people into your bosom. I trust you don't anyway. Your wife maybe. Or your husband. I don't see any wives here today, so it would be the husbands. But you let some into your bosom. Where was Jesus when he was in the glory? The most intimate place possible. Literally, in the bosom of the Father. Of course, that's figurative language. So who would know him better? The one in the most intimate possible place. And he came, therefore, from that most intimate place, and he has exegeted, he has explained, he has fully declared him, as no other could possibly do, to us. So he is the exact, express, precise image, manifestation, maybe a better way to say it, some think, of the otherwise invisible God. Now, he is this visible and exact representation of God because he himself is God. In the second chapter of that book of Colossians, the 9th verse, we read, "For in him," that's Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness," again the word all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the otherwise invisible God. And all there is of God is in him. Nothing missing or absent or lacking. And it's also in the same passage I read to you. It pleased the Father that in him should, that's the 19th verse, that all fullness should dwell. What fullness is that? That all the fullness of God should dwell, abide in him. So he can represent God so precisely, so clearly, so fully, and explain him, exegete him so fully and clearly, because he himself is God. And being God, and the manifestation of God, the representation, Christ is the perfect revelation of the truth of God. And we need no other, and we have no other revelation. Because it is not possible that you could have any more revealed than has already been revealed in Jesus Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ. As God-man, God in flesh, God with us, as we sometimes say, he is not only the representation, but the revelation of our great God. Perhaps the finest chapter, Warfield thought so, in all the Confession of Faith. You call it the Westminster Confession. The Confession of Faith is chapter 1. Although the light of nature, you don't know this perhaps, but you should, and maybe you do know it. But although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, that's yours and mine, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. There is no more revelation that God has given us. We need no more. There can be no more until the final revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Because all the revelation that we can receive has already been given. And God will give us no more. Don't believe men who tell you and come to you and say, "I've had a revelation." Now, you're going to find that out in your churches. It's strange, even among us who are supposedly more knowledgeable, we think we are, we can be as ignorant sometimes as others. And people can pretend to what is not true and be convinced of it in their own minds so fully that you can never disabuse them of it. But it is not true. They can have no revelation other than what God has revealed already in his holy word, the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. They have given to us the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. So it is the complete revelation that we already have in Christ, and the final, therefore, revelation. Christ is preeminent in relation to the otherwise invisible God, for he is God. And as God and man, he is the exact and perfect and complete and final representation and revelation of God and the truth of God. Also, as related to creation, Christ is preeminent. Christ is, we are told, quote, "the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible," and so forth. "And by him all things consist," the translation that I'm using, "or hold together." So Christ is the agent of creation. the Creator God and the Sustainer God. And you may read of it in John chapter 1 and other places as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Distinction, but identification as well. The Word was God. And you can read of it again in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Maybe I should turn there. I think I marked it. I don't know for sure. But if I didn't, I'll find it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I believe it is. Yes, here it is. Hath in these last days God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And if you doubt if he's the final revelation, study this passage carefully. And study 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the early verses of that chapter as well. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. This all continues to crop out in the Scriptures, doesn't it? By whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Creator God is Jesus Christ. So is anything too difficult? Is anything beyond his ability or his control? Nothing. You and I may be guilty, and we often are, of thinking too little of Christ, too lowly of him. But you and I can never think too much or too highly of him. Get higher, grander, more exalted, more glorious views of Jesus Christ. Seek them and hold to them. For he is greater, higher, more exalted than any thought that you and I can ever have of him. All power, he says. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The last words he ever spoke upon the earth, it appears, or among them at least. And then he sent us out with all of that power before us, behind us, and by his Spirit within us to bring that word of the gospel to sinners. Go forth into all the world, therefore. We must see him as he truly is in order to do what he would command us, and you especially as ministers, to be doing in his kingdom. Not only is he Creator God, he is Sustainer God. By him all things consist. That's a word that we don't use as much as we might. But it's not a bad word. Maybe you mix cement. I was going to use a woman's illustration. Some of you may have never baked a cake, but if you bake a cake, you've got to have batter, and it's got to have the right consistency. But if you've made cement, like my daddy and I did sometimes, you've got to get the, what, water, concrete, sand. Give a nod back here for my friend who's done some construction. And you got to get the what? Right consistency. You don't want the water running off this way and all this lumpy stuff over here without enough water. You've got to mix it and get the right consistency so that it does what? Holds together. So the words are very close, very similar. Maybe both of them are needed. I noticed the Amplified Version, which I don't use very often, uses both words. Consist and hold together. Get it all, you see, sometimes. It's not bad, but maybe not always perfect either. But this is why the world is what it is and continues as it is. Not because of any innate power in the natural, as we call it, world, or nature, as some call it, but because of Jesus Christ. He holds it all together. By him, through his might and his authority and his power, they all things consist. Hold together. So that he guides the most distant star or galaxy in the universe, and that breeze that blew upon your cheek this very morning. Who brought it? Who guides it? There is one, Jesus Christ. He is preeminent in all creation, maker and sustainer. but also as related to the church or to the redeemed people of Christ. He is preeminent. Not only in relationship to the invisible God, not only in relationship to creation, but also in relationship to the church. And I read to you from that 18th verse of this first chapter. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ is first of all the head of the church, the head of the body. And as the head, what does he do? What does the head do? Well, it infuses sensation, life, and response into the body. Cut the head off and you lose the life, don't you? It's the head that has infused life into all the members of the body and sensation. And the head also alone, the head alone, apparently, powerfully governs and directs and guides the whole body. Now, there are a few muscles that are involuntary, it seems, of some nature. I'm not sure they are, but at least we're told they are. But otherwise, everything in the body is governed and directed and controlled powerfully by the head. And as the head, Jesus Christ is also the glory of the body. Show me your face! Didn't you say that to somebody sometime? Let me see your face! Because that's the glory of the person. And if you want to see them in their glory, you look into their faces, don't you? I trust you do. So Christ is the glory of the church. The most glorious thing about this, the church, is Christ himself, the head. And it must necessarily be. And you must never think of any human being as the head of the church. Christ alone rules in his body, the church, by his word and by his spirit. And if you want to know how those are related, I don't think anybody's ever done it any better. They may have done it as well. I don't know that they have. Than John Calvin himself. Without the spirit, the word becomes frigid, frozen, and it freezes the people of God. Without word, the spirit becomes wildfire and destroys everything in its path. They must be always together, so carefully worked out by John Calvin and many since him. The word and the spirit. You'll feel called Calvin the theologian of the spirit. Maybe he was wrong, but he may have been close to right if he wasn't completely right. But he kept them together. And you must keep them together. And Christ alone rules in the church today. So I would tell you the church is not a democracy. Your people don't know that. But they need to learn that. Gently instruct them. Don't quarrel with them. Don't strive. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Strife is not what you need. Quarreling is not what you need, another translation for that Greek word. So gently lead them and instruct them and contradict them without contradicting them. How do you do that? Well, you don't always go around beating them up, you know. Now, you're wrong. You just say, this is right. Now, sometimes others have thought this. This is not right. This is wrong. You know what you have to do sometimes? What you do with your children. Driving down the highway, and you're pointing out, horse, there's a horse, horse, horse. So the child says, horse, horse, horse. And all of a sudden, there comes a herd of cows. Horse, horse, no, that's not the horse, that's the cow. And here's the difference. This is this, and this is that. And you have to be careful to instruct them, you see. Don't try to correct them without knowledge. Any more than you would correct your child and whop him upside the head because he called the cow a horse or something. Pow, son, don't do that. No, teach him what the cow is and how it differs from the horse. Instructions, you see. So important. But Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Down, therefore, with prelates, with popes, with sovereign boards and sovereign majorities. The majority does not make right. And they can carry the day and be opposed to God and His holy word and be as wrong as anybody in the world, even if they've got the votes to declare it to be right. Don't you believe it's right unless you can be proven from the Word, shown from the Word, and it can be proven from the Bible that it is right. So you are not a part of a democracy, but a Christocracy, or some would call it a theocracy, the church. I think better a Christocracy. Christ, you see, the head of the church. And he's not only the head of the church, he's the redeemer of the church, which is his own body. Think what the husband is to do for the wife. Work on that passage, not only in the literal sense of husbands and wives, but in that sense in which Paul was trying to use it for the illustration of Christ and the church. So by his own powerful words and works through the Spirit, Christ has become the Redeemer of God's elect, and the only Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer. There is no other. Don't you believe it if anybody tells you that they have a redemptrix or another redeemer? Jesus Christ is the alone redeemer. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, did what? Became man. And so was and continues to be. There's a man in heaven. There is flesh at the right hand of God, if you want to use what the New Testament uses, the crude word flesh, and it's often the word that is expressed of Christ as well as of our sinful nature. But the word flesh is also expressive quite often in the New Testament of Jesus' humanity. It's as crass as you can make it almost. It's just flesh. Yeah, flesh. Of course, he was divine as well. But he is the only one who can redeem, because he is both God and man. Being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures. One person. How long? Forever. He today is both, though he is in glory. And as the Redeemer, he is the mediator. And as mediator, he carries out his work in three offices: prophet, priest, and king. As the prophet, what does he do? He reveals the truth to us and enlightens our minds to know that truth through his Holy Spirit. And as the priest, what does he do? He offered himself as the one sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And in making, secondly, continual intercession for us, as the priest would do under the old covenant. He is the priest under the new. And as king, what does he do? First, he subdues us to himself. You see, we are rebels against the God of heaven and earth and against his eternal Son. You and I, in rebellion, must be subdued. And that's what he does as our king. First of all, subdues us to himself. And then defends us against all enemies, his and ours. Protects us, defends us, rules over us. Subduing us to himself and then ruling over all others to our benefit. There is no other Redeemer, even as there is no other head of the church but Jesus Christ. So this glory, this power, this authority of Christ was all veiled in the days of his humiliation. But Jesus is no longer in the days of his humiliation, is he? No. He has been exalted to the highest position. And by the way, that word firstborn, I want you to know what it means before I cease this sermon. I'm going backward. We don't always do that, but I'm going to do that. Firstborn is a word of priority, but not of time, but of rank, Don't you fall in with the Arians. They are mistaken in their Christology, even though they would tell you they get it from the Bible. They do not get it from the Bible. For the firstborn is a priority, not of time, but of rank. Read the Old Testament, firstborn. Firstborn in the New Testament as well. Jesus is the firstborn because he is higher and greater and outranks anything and anyone in all creation. And of course, he is before all things as well. So the passage clearly cannot be made Arian, though it has been attempted over and over for centuries. A thousand years, I guess. And they're still trying to do that. But Jesus is no longer in humiliation, but in exaltation, in glory. And he's been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, that in all things he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence, the first place. Jesus is Lord. Christos. Jehovah Jesus is not a mistaken way to speak. And don't be embarrassed if you ever feel like you would like to say that. Jehovah Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah, the Lord. Kurios. Let's say Christos first. Kurios, the Lord. Sometimes we stumble as we speak extemporaneously. And he has now been exalted to the highest station as the revealer God, as the creator God, as the redeemer God. He is all in all. You and I do not make him Lord. God beat you to it. Peter says that in that first sermon, the first day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost of the Christian church anyway. God has already made him both Lord and Christ. So don't you think you are making him Lord. You may recognize him, but you do not make him to be the Lord. What are you and what am I to do? We are to bow. Not bargain, but bow before him and worship him, adore him. Fear him in all reverence. Obey him. Serve him. Love him. Do you love Jesus? Oh, yes, because of who he is, as well as what he's done. But you should love and worship and adore him because, first of all, who he is. The mightiest. The enthroned one. The highest. More glorious than words can describe. I think when we see him, and thankfully we don't need images of him now, but we will see him. We will see him someday. And I think we will all do what John did in the Revelation. What did John do when he saw the Lord Jesus? Exalted and glorified. Fell flat on his face at his feet and worshipped him. And from that mouth came those gracious words that always came from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Stand up. Rise up. I am he who was dead. I am he who is alive. I think it starts. Who was dead and am alive forevermore. And he is the firstborn from the dead, you see. Wow. That's rank. Not time only. And I'm not sure it's time at all. And we would hesitate in this world, in our condition, to do what we must do, except that he tells us to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Were there ever more gracious words spoken by anyone more powerful and exalted? No. Come, he says, to me, and learn. You're always learning. the hope of Jesus, at least. Maybe many other things as well, probably. And learn of me, for I am meek. Only the strong can be meek. The strongest is the meekest. And learn of me, for the only characteristic that he ever drew attention to that I can find in all the Scripture, and others have said it too, the only characteristic Jesus ever drew attention to about himself is that he was meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest. Oh, we need rest. Some of you need rest, maybe, physically, but we need another rest from your works, from your own labors, from your own merit. Rest to your souls. I don't know. I think I have a little time. Do I have 2-3 minutes? Can I tell you about John Frith? You must not forget this man. If you don't know him, learn of him. I think it's an entire chapter in Diabinge on John Frith. He spells it with a Y. I usually see it in biographies with an I. Who was John Frith? I doubt if anybody here knows him. You may have spoken one time in the sermon about John Frith. And I think Bill heard me. He probably forgot it. We don't remember much. How weak we are. A graduate of Cambridge University in the 1500s. Brilliant star. So brilliant that Wolsey, if you don't know Wolsey, he was the cardinal, wanted Frith in his new college that he was establishing at Oxford. And Henry VIII wanted him in his court to be one of his theologians at court. But the simplicity of the gospel had captured John Frith's soul. And he voluntarily left England that he might join with that rank heretic, William Tyndale, who was translating the Bible into the vernacular of the English-speaking people so that a plowman could read and know God and Jesus Christ and know more than most of the clerics would know. And there he labored, apparently with great helpfulness, to Tyndale for a number of years. And about the time Tyndale's work was finished, John Frith was convinced that he must return to his homeland, to England. And he believed he would probably never live. And he didn't. He had not been there long till he was arrested and taken to London. And on the way to London, his jailer became so impressed with the righteousness and godliness and true meekness of this great, you hadn't heard of him, but he was great man, John Frith, that he said, I will provide a way for you to run and escape. He took the chains off of John Frith. And with the two of them together, both of the companions leading him to his imprisonment, turned their back and began to talk with each other. When they turned around, there stood Frith. Why have you not run? One of them was trying to persuade him to recant his testimony to the truth. But he would not do that either. He said, well, if I were to run, it would be thought that I was abandoning Christ and forgetting the gospel that God has given to me in Christ. And I cannot desert him. And I cannot run. But you ran once before and left England and went where you were helping him. Yes, but that was because I was free to do so. I am not free now to abandon Christ. And we have a letter that's still extant. Maybe that word is not one you know, but it still exists. From Tyndale to John Frith, who said that he admired this young man more than most. And why did William Tyndale admire Frith? Because he said, I admire you because you crawl so low upon the earth and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ so highly. Don't hitch your star to John Frith or to any other man, but hitch your star, your wagon, to that star of all stars, the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ. And you will do, if called upon, you will do, if you hitch your wagon or star to that star, what Frith did. He would not recant. In fact, he said, I will tolerate the views even of Luther. But he had become convinced of the views of Ecolampadius. And he could not desert the views that he had in the sacrament of Christ, even to spare his life. And Cranmer probably would have gotten his life spared, but he didn't. He never attempted to spare John Frith. Even the Archbishop Cranmer, who later did what Frith said would be done. Within 30 years, Frith said while he was in prison, the whole of England will adopt the views that I hold. And it came to be true, generally. Not everyone, but most. And so he died, burned at the stake by those very people who once exalted him. Don't you trust men? Don't you trust men? Trust the Lord Jesus and Him alone. It isn't about you or about me. It isn't about us. It's about Him. Let us pray. Standing together as we pray. Holy Father, righteous Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come anew to praise our Redeemer, the head of the church, the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead, the eternal God, Jehovah Jesus. And let us praise Him for all our days and even in death, to praise Him over and over again. And this we ask for Your great glory only, not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.